Now we read together from the Word of God. We'll be reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, we do have an evening service every week, and we have finished a run of a number of the minor prophets. We'll be starting over the next few weeks in the evening a couple of selected psalms. And then after that, the goal is to, in the evening, start a section of Genesis. So that's coming up in the evening. Now, this is the word of the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is in Christ, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such we will also be in deed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. This is God's word. We've returned to our examination of the book of 2 Corinthians, and at this point in the book, Paul turns to the topic of strength held in lowliness, power, but power wielded in weakness, greatness, but greatness with humility. And we'll spend the next few weeks exploring what Paul delivers to us. The writer is the Apostle Paul, and Paul was a man whose writings and whose life, he would end up exerting international influence, and it would be an international influence that would endure for thousands of years. His influence, even today, is very powerful, shaping civilization, cultures, values. Here at chapter 10, this man Paul, he turns, in this very personal letter, he turns to probably the most weighty and the most emotionally freighted matter of this letter. And these are matters that he's hoping to settle by letter before he comes in person to visit the church at Corinth. And what is it that needs to be settled? Well, from what we can tell in the letter, two major things need to be settled. First of all, in the congregation, there's fighting and there's fornication among the church members. And he writes to tell them, it's got to stop. Factions, sexual wrongdoing, it needs to stop. But secondly, and maybe this is the big thing that's the focus of the next two chapters, these false apostles have come into the congregation, and they've eroded Paul's credibility in the congregation. These false apostles, they're people that have skill. They're people who have reputation, and they've showed up, and they have undermined Paul. Undermined Paul in the eyes and in the estimation of the group. And so how have they done that? How have they diminished Paul's credibility? Well, they've done things like this. They've pointed out Paul's imperfections, Paul's real imperfections. They've highlighted them, made them prominent. And they've also questioned Paul's motives. And so that's how the Corinthians' trust has been eroded. And that's why suspicion about Paul has set in at the congregation. Now, as we look at our passage, we see three things today. Three things. First of all, we see the value of meekness and gentleness. The value of meekness and gentleness. And then secondly, we see how comparisons drive us to boast and to belittle one another. How comparisons drive us to boast and to belittle. And then thirdly, something defying comparison. So the value of meekness and gentleness, how comparisons drive us to boast and to belittle, and then something defying comparison. Let's begin with the value of meekness and gentleness. Paul highly values meekness and gentleness. These Corinthians have been listening to false apostles, or you could call them ultra apostles. And Paul has gone down in the estimation of the people because of these ultra apostles. But Paul's going to engage now with this. And he determines to engage these Corinthians not with embarrassment, not with indignation, not with outrage. He determines to engage with them and to respond with meekness and with gentleness. So that's what he says in verse 1. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Now, this is different. In today's world of politics and culture arguments, in today's world of politics, people don't want meekness and weakness in their leaders. They don't want that. They want a strong leader. They want a leader who will attack. They want a leader who will cast down the opposition, someone who will utterly dominate their opponents. And isn't that also what we see in social media today? Social media content is so full these days of outrage, rage about wrongs. And outrage, just bare outrage, does not want meekness, does not want gentleness. Outrage wants to see power smashing down the offender. And that's what verse 3 calls warring according to the flesh. Warring according to the flesh. Warring according to typical human standards of might makes right. Or I will take so much of the oxygen in the room that you won't be able to be heard or to speak. And Paul says, that is not how I deal with opponents and how I deal with problems. Now, Paul has something to prosecute. He does have something that needs to be prosecuted. But he comes to them pleading. He's coming pleading in meekness and in gentleness. Well, what is gentleness? How do you define gentleness? You could define it this way. Gentleness is deliberately withholding a forceful response. Deliberately withholding a forceful response. Deliberately dialing back the strength of a response. You need to respond, but you dial back the intensity. In fact, verse 1, Paul comes pleading, and it's not just with gentleness and with meekness. He says he comes pleading with the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am deliberately addressing your significant misperception and your significant sins. I'm deliberately addressing it with the meekness and the gentleness that Jesus Christ exhibits with those who are foolish and those who are erring. Recall how Jesus did this. Recall how Jesus addressed the woman who was caught in bed, caught in the act of adultery. How he addressed her with meekness and gentleness. How did he show that? words written in dirt, words of pardon and release. Recall how Jesus addressed the woman who was on her fifth husband, and he addressed her with meekness and with gentleness. He came to her with personal words of indirect challenge, and with words of invitation. Recall how with meekness and gentleness, Jesus addressed Peter. Peter, who deserted him in the garden, and then in the courtyard, denied him. Recall how Jesus addressed Peter with meekness and gentleness. Luke 22:61, the Lord Jesus turned and looked at Peter. That was it. There was no, "I told you would do this." It was just a look. And that look was so powerful. It moved Peter to remorse and to bitter tears. Now, what would gentleness look like for you in your situation? Well, think of a time when you weren't treated gently. You know what gentleness would have looked like. Think of a time when you screwed up. Maybe you left the door unlocked overnight. Or maybe you overdrew the bank account and you get chewed out for it. You got treated in a way that was not gentle. In fact, maybe it was your dad, maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was your boss. They unloaded on you, lectured you. You got blown away. What would gentleness have looked like? You know what it would have looked like. You could spell it out. Gentleness applies the minimal amount of pressure that's needed. You might collapse, you might be crushed, but gentleness applies the least amount of strength to the situation. We see the value of this meekness and gentleness in two ways in the text. First of all, we see this. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Gentleness is restrained strength. There's strength, but it's restrained. Gentleness sees the speck of dust in the other person's eyes. There is something in the other person's eye, but gentleness removes it without stinging the other person's eyeball. Think of it this way. Gentleness can handle wet tissue without tearing it. You see that here. Paul is someone who is very strong. He's very strong. This is in verses 1 through 6. Paul, verses 4 and 5, he says, I am equipped to demolish things. I'm equipped to demolish every system of thought that stands against the knowledge of God. Verse 4, Paul says, I'm mighty in God to demolish fortresses of arguments that are against the way of God. Paul's saying, I can and I have overwhelmed opponents in the debates. Verse 6 says, Paul's got such strength that he could punish all disobedience to the way of God. Paul doesn't lack any strength, but that doesn't stop him from being meek, from being gentle. Paul declines to come in power. Verses 1 and 2, now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence, when he's actually there with you, am lowly among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I'm coming to visit you. We're going to have a conversation, a series of conversations, and I would like you to sort these things out before I get there. I don't want to have to come with strong words, strong presence, and so I'm writing in meekness. I'm writing in gentleness. There are things that need to be corrected, things that need to change. And even though Paul is mighty and strong, Paul elects to correct in gentleness. That has a lot to say with our human relationships with each other. That has a lot to say with how parents want to address things that need to be addressed with children. Is that how you correct other people? Do you approach someone, maybe you could word it this way, when you approach someone, something that needs to be addressed, do you approach with hesitation, genuine hesitation, not an affect? Are you careful to reflect on your own shortcomings before you even text a word to the other person? The Bible directs all of us to first remove the log from our own eyes before removing the speck from the other person's eye. So that's the first thing meekness is not weakness. And the second thing that we see about Paul's meekness and gentleness, it pursues edification, not destruction. It pursues edification, not destruction. He's trying to build up the other person, not tear them down. And that's what Paul says in verse 8. The Lord's given me authority. The Lord's given me power and legitimacy. I can legitimacy wield power to employ power, but the authority is for edification, not for your destruction, for building you up so that by the end, you're in a better place, even if there's some tearing down that has to happen. Look at how Paul demonstrates that in verses 4 through 6. You see the focus of his meek strength? Paul's demolishing principles. He's demolishing practices, not people. He's coming against principles and practices that are against the knowledge of God, not people. Verse 5, casting down arguments, bringing every thought captive. Some matters do require strong words, but Paul never demonizes the other person. Paul doesn't exaggerate at all in his attack. But in the world around us, look at how people demonize. Look at how people destroy other people. They're not just attacking practices, wrong practices. They're not just addressing erroneous, harmful principles. And so you see this, let's say someone commits a crime and it becomes publicized in the news. It's something that's wrong. The person has committed a crime and they need to be prosecuted. They need to be sentenced. But in the court of public opinion, what happens? Not only is the crime condemned, they also demolish the person. You'll hear things like this. He's trash. He's a monster. She's scum. When you fall into that kind of heart, when you fall into that, you easily fall into seeking personal revenge, vengeance. You end up delighting in the other person's harm. And so you've got people that will make fake police calls in hopes of harming the hated person. You're glad if you hear that their life is now falling apart. But Proverbs 24:17 warns us about this kind of outlook. He says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. And so meekness prevents strength from becoming murder. And gentleness will guard against excess. We've looked at the value of meekness and gentleness. Now let's look at how making comparisons, how that drives us to boast and to belittle. This is in verses 7 through 16. And at this point in the book, we're definitely reading someone else's mail. And unless you know the situation, it can be a little bit confused about what Paul is addressing and how he's responding. In these chapters, Paul is responding to accusations. He's responding to put-downs from people who are talking about him. And the people that are talking about him, they're people who say that they are apostles. They are the apostles. And these are people who really do possess significant skill. They're good speakers. They could give TED Talks. They would have plenty of subscribers. Chapter 11, verse 5, Paul calls them super apostles or ultra apostles. But then in chapter 11, verse 13, he says they're actually illegitimate. They're false apostles. They've disguised themselves. They've taken on the mantle of being apostles of Christ, but he says Christ never actually sent them. These people have influence in the congregation at Corinth, and they impress the people there. They have impressive communication skills. Their presence, it's something you would have public speaking lessons based on how they conduct themselves. And so as these super apostles question Paul's position as an apostle, they're sowing doubts about Paul by comparing Paul to others. They're sowing doubt by comparing Paul to themselves. Specifically, verse 10, they say, for his letters, for Paul's letters, the things that he writes to you, they're weighty, they're powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Compared to us, Paul writes well, but really, who is the better speaker? Paul writes well, but Paul speaks poorly. And so when Paul gets up in front of the room, and they basically say, you know Corinthians, you know how it was when he was there, he's weak. In those days, the ability to speak well and to speak strongly, that was a significant value in that culture. People prized strong orators. Chapter 11, verse 6, Paul acknowledges this. He says, I'm untrained in speech. I'm untrained in public speaking. Other people, he's saying, other people are more talented than I am at public speaking. Paul just admits this. He says, I concede that. Paul says, compared to other speakers, I'm not that great. I accept that. Thousands of years ago, isn't this kind of funny? Thousands of years ago, people played the game of making comparisons, of feeling, if you compared well, of feeling smug about yourself when you compared well to people who were below you, or of feeling insufficient when you compared yourself to others that were doing better than you are. And today, we still are like that. We derive worth by making comparisons with others. Isn't that why they say that so many teens who have too much access to social media, isn't that what's causing them, so many teens, to fall into depression? Social media, in many ways, it's like this constant game of comparison. Who looks better? Who has better? Who's doing better? It becomes this ladder that is endlessly scrolling, and you keep trying to go up and move up to the next rung, but there's no end to it. And then sometimes you're scrolling the other way, and you're going down on the rungs. Let's look at a number of things here in the text about comparing yourself to other people, and how if you are always comparing yourself to other people, it just drives you into a very unhealthy place, drives you to boast or drives you to belittle other people, to brag about yourself or to put other people down. This is the first thing we see here in the text. First of all, we see this. Your skills, they're significant, but your skills don't define you. Your skills are significant, but they don't define you. Verse 7, these super apostles claim that Christ appointed them and that Christ sent them because they're so strong, they're so skilled. But in verse 7, Paul says, do you look at things according to outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's apostle, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's apostle, even so we are Christ's apostle. What he's saying is this: Christ doesn't select you on the basis of your skills. Christ doesn't value you on the basis of your talents. You can be an apostle like Paul was. You can be an apostle and just be mediocre as a speaker. And any skill that you have, it's a gift. That's why we still use that terminology. We recognize that at some level. It's just a gift. It's from God. It's not from you. And even if you've got a skill that you have polished and honed, maybe you've got some gift of musicality, and you have worked with it, and over years of practicing and coaching, you've honed it and you've improved it, and it's gotten much better. But even though you've put in so much effort, even all that is still essentially a gift from God. He gave you the means to develop it. He gave you the gift of mentors that could sharpen and improve it. He gave you the capacity to grow even further in how much your talent shone. Your diligence in developing it, your diligence is admirable. But the fruit of that is still largely, it's just a gracious gift from God. But if you make the mistake of thinking that your abilities, your achievements, maybe your skill with investing, or maybe your skill with people, that if those abilities define you, what are you going to do when you face a situation that your skills can't conquer? What are you going to do when you finally get to the top rung, the top rank in your field, whatever your field is, but at the same time, your personal relationships are a mess? You've got a doctorate, but your kids despise you. What's going to happen? You're going to crumble. You're going to fall apart. God selected Paul in spite of his weak sauce speaking abilities. God selects people in spite of their skills. Your skills are valuable, but your skills don't determine your value. Your scores mean something, but your scores don't determine your worth. A second thing about comparing yourself to other people. Second thing, recognize differences, but don't resent differences. Recognize differences, but don't resent differences. Be content with your lot. There will always be someone who is more fit than you, more self-disciplined than you. There will always be someone who's more beautiful than you, more physically attractive, more stylish than you. There will always be someone who's got a better ministry. There will always be someone that you're tempted to envy. Now, siblings, if you have brothers or sisters, siblings can struggle with this. Your brother or sister, maybe in your family, you've got a brother or sister who just doesn't struggle like you struggle. They don't struggle with school, or they don't struggle in their work. They don't struggle with money the way that you do. And in this relationship, you find that you're just always looking down on yourself because they rarely need help, but you're always needing help. Maybe your struggle is not that you're always feeling like you're at the bottom looking up. Maybe you're the one that's always looking down on others. You feel like, I'm actually really responsible financially. And you other people, you're less responsible financially. Or maybe it has to do with just your kids. You think, my kids don't erupt in public. My kids don't break out in the grocery store and I'm having to leave and everyone's looking around and all eyes are on me and my toddler. But your kids are the ones that are always bursting out in public. So maybe you're struggling with mom guilt. Maybe you're struggling with mom pride. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, Paul says, "We dare not class ourselves. We dare not classify ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." Paul says, I'm not going to play the comparison game. These super apostles are playing this game all the time, comparing each other, comparing Paul, establishing a hierarchy of who's better, who's not as good, who's better, who's worse, who's lower. Paul says, I'm not going to get into that game. I'm not even going to get into that game in my head, he says. And isn't that where most of the comparisons bother us most of all? Because, you know, maybe the people around you have got enough sense that that's just not how they talk and they don't throw shade at one another. But in your head, you're still doing it. Maybe no one's comparing you, but in your mind, you're the one that is always stacking yourself next to the other person. And it just keeps dogging you. Paul says, I don't do that. And Paul's content. He's content with where he is, his mediocre speaking skills. Verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. It says Paul worked within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us. Think about it. Paul was an expert in Judaism. But God sent Paul to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, to a place where his expertise largely would be not very recognized or valuable. The Gentiles were Paul's territory, and he's content with that. It's actually less reputable for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles in many circles. And so maybe it's like what you see in pro league, major leagues versus minor leagues, professional baseball. You've got the major league teams. That's where all the attention is. That's where all the glory is. That's where all the money is. But you also have the minor leagues in baseball. Minor leagues, which have fewer followers, there's less prestige in it. Maybe Paul felt like with the sphere that he was assigned to the farm teams, the feeder teams, instead of the pro teams. But he was content. He was content to stay and to serve there. It was like the psalmist, Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, looking for something better, higher. I wish I was there instead of here. Nor do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. The question for you is, are you content to stand as a doorman, to just be the person who opens the doors in the Lord's house, rather than sit on a throne in the palace of the wicked? Romans 12:16, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Be not wise in your own opinion. Now, a third thing about comparing yourself to other people. When you find that your self-worth is from comparing yourself to others, you find this temptation, this tendency. You start to take credit from others. Or you find that in your insecurity, you even start taking not just credit, you start taking work, you start taking responsibility from other people. I recently heard a story where someone's life was in danger. It was a very dangerous, life-threatening situation, and three people came to rescue the person who was in danger. They all intervened, the three of them, and they saved a life, literally saved someone's life. But when the medical and the police personnel arrived, one of those three pushed himself to the front. He was a glory hound. The person who really deserved credit among those three just disappeared, vanished. The glory hound is always insecure, always craving attention, craving affirmation, always unstable, always questing for more assurance that I'm praiseworthy. Don't you see? And then what happens? You push other people down. And that's what the super apostles did to Paul. Have you ever experienced being pushed down by an insecure person? Someone who's trying to make you small so that they can become bigger. Someone pushing you lower so that they can go higher in the organization. Or pushing you out so that they can come in. Someone taking away your tasks, taking away your responsibilities, so that they can grow their own little dominion. Paul says, I won't play that game. 2 Corinthians 10:15-16, he says, we're not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. Paul is content to stay in his lane. He won't try to step onto turf that's delegated to others. And with all of this, did you notice this whole challenge, this trying to build your self-worth on comparisons? It's not just something that happens out there, in the world, in the workplace, in the neighborhood where people are comparing yards, comparing cars. It can happen in church. It can happen in Christian ministry. Pastors can see other pastors and make mental comparisons. Whose church is better? Whose church is bigger? Whose reputation is broader? That kind of thing. It can happen in church. Now, we come to the last two verses, and here we see something define comparison. Verses 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And that verse quotes a very familiar passage from Jeremiah 9. I think Ed used it this morning. Jeremiah 9:24. And this is what Paul is quoting. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. How do we get free of comparing ourselves to other people, either measuring ourselves up or classifying other people down? You need to become impervious to comparisons. You need to be able to defy all comparisons. Well, how do you get that? Two things in these verses. It's who you know and what they think of you. It's who you know and what they think of you. Now, recently, you've probably read the news about how all of the tech corporations are downsizing. And maybe you've seen the headlines. Massive, major tech corporations releasing thousands and thousands of employees. People who long assumed that tech employees had security. It's just not true today. And for many employees in those places, they're afraid. They're scrambling. If I lose my job, how am I going to pay my bills? Where am I going to find work? But for some of those people, some of them, they're actually not worried. Why? It's because of who they know and what the people who know them think of them. Maybe it's because they know people who are in other companies and those companies are hiring. Maybe it's like your former supervisor, your former teammates who are working in places that are hiring. And not only do you know them, but you know what they think of you. They think well of you. And they're saying, hey, I heard your company might be downsizing. We would love to have you if you're looking. With your connection to me, I can get you in. They know you. They think well of you. And so you're secure. In these verses, Paul is saying, here is where you will get a security that defies all comparisons to others. It's who you know and what he thinks of you. It says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, that he understands me and knows me. In these I delight, says the Lord. What he's saying is this. If you know the Lord, and if the Lord thinks well of you, if the Lord delights in you, that will defy all comparisons. Now, how do you get that? How do you get that? Because, to be honest, you might know, I'm not mediocre. I'm actually subpar. I've got problems. And some of them are not just skills that are lacking. I've got bad things. How could God know me? How could I know that God delights in me? How do you get that? You need to see Jesus Christ in the gospel. Look at how Jesus compared to other people. You think your current job, your current career, compares poorly to your brother or to your sister, to your peers? Look at Jesus' career. His carpentry career, it went nowhere. No one remembers the 20-some years that he spent in carpentry. No one remembers anything about that. And you think your family mess is shameful? That your family problems, dysfunction, compares poorly when you compare yourself to other families? Look at Jesus' family. His family of origin, it was shrouded with suspicion and disrepute. Jesus' earthly father was unmarried when Jesus was conceived, and everybody whispered about that. Or do you feel outside of the inner ring? You're just looking in through the glass at all the people in the conference room, but you're not part of them. Well, look at Jesus' friends, and look at how the friends that would associate with him, his ring, look at how they compared. His friends were controversial friends. They didn't stir admiration. Socially, he compared terribly. He hung out with prostitutes, tax collectors. He touched lepers. Socially, he compared terribly. And at the end, he completely lost all social reputation. Or maybe you think, well, my salary, the marks that show where my income is, it falls short compared to other people. Look at how Jesus' salary compared. His second career that he entered into, it made him look poor. It made him homeless. His housing was unstable. He didn't have a place to lay his head. Don't you see that in the gospel? Jesus Christ had the wealth of heaven and all the praise and admiration of heaven. But Jesus Christ in the gospel made himself of no reputation. Though he was beyond compare, he made himself low. Now, we can't really understand it. We hear about it. We understand some of it. It's just opposite of how everybody normally lives. Everyone is trying to hold on to every scrap of praise, trying to compare better, consoling ourselves that at least I'm better than him. At least I'm better than her. At least I'm a little bit more stylish than those people. Jesus compared terribly. When you're driven by comparison, the most intolerable thing to you is unfair assessment of you. When your words get misinterpreted, misquoted, when your works receive no recognition. And yet, what happened with Jesus when he was at the bottom? Jesus behaved impeccably. His virtues were beyond compare, but he was cut down and he was canceled as if he was a moral failure, a monster. In the gospel, Jesus compared terribly so that you could become beyond compare. In the Father's eyes, if you believe, you are loved like a favored daughter because God sees you like the favored Son of God. You are precious in his sight because Jesus became sin for you and you receive the righteousness of God in him. The passage ends by telling us to boast only in the Lord. What does that mean? Just two things. It means this. Enter into the confident luxury of knowing God. Enter into the satisfaction of having a friend, a father, a love who will never misuse you, never use you so that he can go higher, never misunderstand you, and never discard you. You have a well-placed relative who's committed to you in blood. And secondly, bask in the incomparable approval of God. Through Christ, God delights in you. Through Christ, God enjoys your company. He delights in forming you, in shaping you, in living in your world. And you're convinced, you become convinced that you've got his favor. If you're convinced that you've got his favor through Christ, it dispels all insecurity. In Christ, God knows you, God embraces you, but it's not based on something unstable like your scores or your performance. He delights you based on the established life of the sinless one. And if you believe on him, you don't have to cling to approval from people. You've got a secure confidence which can withstand every comparison. So three things that we'll give you very briefly. First of all, it gives you freedom from turf wars. You've got contentment with how the lines fall on you, whether it's great or whether it's small. Secondly, you're not always clutching, grasping for approval from people. You're not always fearful of, what did they think of me? How did that go? You're not wounded when they slight you. Instead, you become an agent for uplift. You become someone who's always free now to boost others by letting them stand on your shoulders. And then thirdly, you become the kind of person who corrects with gentleness. You come without any taint of personal vengeance or personal insecurity when you need to address things with others. Who or what is your security? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come again to you and find that we're insufficient, but you are completely sufficient for all that we need. And Lord, I pray that we would know the security that Christ is our rock, Christ is our identity, Christ is the one who will never cast us out because he was cast out for us. And I pray, Lord, if there are those here who don't know this Christ and don't know this security and don't know this favor and approval in him, I pray that they would seek you and find you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.